For this morning, I want us to draw near to the Lord's table. And I want our minds to really think about what it is that we do when we come to the Lord's table. After the sermon, immediately, those of you that are born again, that are children of God, are invited to come to the table. It's not my table, it's not Cornerstone's table, it is the Lord's table. And why do we long for this table? If you're a Christian, you should long for this table. And I think many of you, even during COVID, were complaining to me, and I loved it. When can we get together? And one of the main reasons they said is so that we can have the Lord's table together. Also that we can sit under the word. Why do believers long for the Lord's table? Why do you long for the Lord's table? Sometimes we can have these traditions, and they're right and good traditions, and we can forget what they're about because we do them so often. Now, through the history of the church, there have been many wrong reasons for coming to the Lord's table. And those of you that come from a Roman Catholic background, and even some of you that come from maybe traditional church backgrounds, you've heard of a wrong reason called as transubstantiation. It's a big Latin word that basically means this, that when Jesus said, "This is my body," and when the priest does some sort of Latin hocus-pocus ceremony, the actual bread and the actual wine change in some spiritual, magical way into the body and the blood of Jesus actually. And so, of course, if this is true, this is a very serious thing, isn't it? And therefore, I don't know if you knew that after the 15th century, the Catholic Church, because the priests, maybe they were drunk, some of them, and they were spilling the blood of Christ, they actually stopped and banned the blood of Christ from being given to people. And that's why today, if you go in, they'll only give you a wafer, right? And only the priest drinks the blood of Christ, because they're scared, if this was true, that they might spill the blood of Christ. And then you have to close the service and have a special Latin service for cleaning the church, because you've spilled the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, you know that that's a wrong reason. We don't want to mystify the Lord's table and make people long for it for magical reasons. That's not a biblical reason. This table is symbolic. It is not actual. In fact, the Council of Trent, when they were responding to Protestants, that is us, Martin Luther, they put this in stone into the Catholic Church. They said, "A curse rests upon all those like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others who do not accept the doctrine of transubstantiation." So they have firmly rooted out anybody from saying, if you don't see communion as the actual blood and the actual presence, then you're cursed. Now we would say, we don't fear that curse because we fear the Bible more than that curse. We follow the word of God. When Jesus said, "This is my body," like Paul says, Jesus is the rock and so many other figures, it's a symbol. It's a symbol. There's another wrong reason that, unfortunately, even reformers like Martin Luther adopted. They were like, okay, we're moving away from the Catholic Church, and we don't want to say that it's actually the blood and the bread is actually the body. But we'll say that there's something called consubstantiation. Again, all these big Latin words. That's why I go to seminary, to have my brain fried with these big Latin words. But basically, consubstantiation is like a compromise that Luther came up with, and also wrong, unfortunately, where he said, okay, it's not the actual transformation of the bread and the wine, but Jesus' presence comes in magically around the elements. So it's con, it's not trans, it's con. You know, you're getting conned that Jesus is around, he's not in the elements. You know, all of these ideas don't come from Scripture. And so you may ask yourself, well, if we reject all of those things and people have had so many misinterpretations about the Lord's table, then what is the right interpretation of the Lord's table? And there's only, besides the three synoptic gospels, one clear passage in 1 Corinthians, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians, and I would turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we're going to meditate in a brief exposition this morning, not a in-depth exposition, but a brief exposition to answer this question. What is the right and biblical reason to long for the Lord's table? We reject the wrong reasons. But what is the right and biblical reason that we must eagerly and earnestly desire this table? And so as we read this passage, consider with me what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul. Follow along in 1 Corinthians 11, and you can open your own copy of God's Word now and put your finger there, because this is what we're going to be meditating on before we go to the table itself. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 26. Are you there? Let's read it together. I'm going to read and you follow along. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I think many of you would probably even know those words by heart. And if you're a pastor especially, you should know those words by heart. And as we read, as believers, these words of Scripture, these precious words that surround the Lord's table, so many times, unfortunately, wouldn't you admit with me that it loses its significance? It just becomes sort of mindless words. And that's the tendency of believers even, isn't it? And so I want us to consider this passage this morning as kind of a launching point, even to refresh your hearts. I know every time you come to the Lord's table, you love it. But I want to deepen that love. I'm not rebuking you this morning. I'm not saying you people don't love it enough. But I'm saying, is there a reason that is biblical for your love that comes from this text and passages like it? And this passage helps us to understand that the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, like baptism, there's only two of these ordinances, was instituted not by Paul, was instituted not by councils, was instituted not by some church leader, past or present. But the Lord's table, and this is why we celebrate it, I think this is fundamental, even as we come to it, just like baptism, was instituted by who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's another reason why it is called the Lord's table. Because it is his command that his people would come to it. And so there can be no debate about what constitutes the Lord's table as we come to this text. You know, even though there's historical debate about how you practice it, let's just cast all that aside and say there is simplicity when you come to the Bible and you understand not the words of churches and councils, but the words of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in a sense, almost is standing aside and he's saying, I just want to stand aside and say, this is what Jesus himself revealed to me as an apostle, and I just want you to hear his words. Mostly these are his words, aren't they? And so this is a precious time as we come to this text even. It's almost like we're being invited into the upper room as the disciples even had that personal relationship of even leaning against Jesus' breast. Can you imagine? The Savior himself. One day, we're going to be doing that. But through the Scriptures, the Lord allows us to do that in this text as we're leaning on Jesus. Forget about Paul. And he's telling us, this is why my table is for you. This is why I have prepared this table for you. Some of you, maybe you love cooking, and I like cooking a little bit. I may not be the best cook, but isn't it wonderful when you have a skilled cook, a lady or a man or a husband inviting you into a home, and with love and with tenderness and with care and with planning, preparing for you those prawns or those curries and those aromas, and you just sit there and you're refreshed by them. That's hospitality, isn't it? This table, spiritually, is the Son of God himself being hospitable to us. He's saying, I want you to be in my family. I don't want you to be strangers and servants, even though you should be. You know, like prodigal son, you might say, I don't deserve to even be washing your feet, Lord. He says, no, you're my family. Join my table. That's the picture that Christ presents to us. And so as we draw to this table, which is the Lord's table, I want to identify for you from this passage through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, two reasons why you, if you are born again, if you're not born again, don't come to the table today. Come to Christ first. Don't come to symbols. They can't save you. Those symbols only reflect that you are already saved. But if you are saved, there are two reasons that this text gives you to draw near, to love, to cling to participate in the Lord's table and not just see it as some mantra that we do at the end of the service. Oh, cello, it's done. But it's really precious. It's really precious. Why? I think the first reason is just found briefly, and I alluded to this, but I want to camp on it in verse 23. So if you turn your attention to verse 23, and even the first part of verse 23, when it says, Paul is saying, "For I received from the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you." And I would say that the first reason why the table is precious to me and to you is because the table directs our attention to this very key truth in our relationship with Jesus, that Jesus, yes, He is friend, yes, He is brother, but ultimately and forever, He is Lord. He is Lord over the universe. The universe would not exist if He had not spoken. But even more significantly and personally, brothers and sisters, and this is amazing and this is only real because of the cross, He is your Lord. He is not just the general Lord, and that has always been true, but He is your Lord. You broken sinner, you wretch that doesn't deserve even to be in His presence, He has drawn you into His presence and He says, "You are mine and I am your Lord." And the table helps us to understand the Lordship of Christ. You know, I think this shows us the high value of the table. First of all, we understand that as we come to the table, we are submitting to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Every time you come to the table, you're not submitting to the pastor. And I keep wanting to emphasize this. You know, it's not, oh, if I don't come on, I won't come on 3 Sundays out of the month because I've got work, I've got this, but the pastor will scold me if I don't come for communion. You know, if that's why you're coming, don't come. If you're coming just to please men, don't come. I mean, you should come every Sunday to church because every Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection in your life. But you should come especially for Communion Sunday for this reason and this reason alone, because Jesus asked you to come and He's your Lord. And Paul sets that at the beginning. He doesn't say, "I am the apostle of all the churches and I tell you, shame on you if you don't come for the Lord's table Sunday." He says, no, I won't even say that. He says, "For I received from the Lord." His language is very, very severe and important in this sense. These instructions are not even mine. I have authority, but these instructions have a higher level. I'm standing aside and I am saying that these commands and these instructions I had no part in. It is directly from Jesus Christ. Now you can understand this in emphasis in this way. You remember the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak about Jesus' command, right, to come to the table. But when Paul says this, "I receive from the Lord," you know what he's saying? He's saying that I'm not doing what Pastor Sammy or Pastor Chris is doing and reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ about this incident, even though I wasn't there in the upper room. Jesus instructed me for 3.5 years, you remember in Galatians? And part of the personal words of Jesus Christ that I'm just conveying to you, that He said was important for His church, was communion, was the Lord's table. And I'm just passing on to you directly. That's why Paul is an apostle, untimely born. But he's an apostle because he's not indirectly speaking to us. He directly spoke to Jesus Christ. And he gives us these words. He was taught this, not from any other apostle, not from any other man, not from any other tradition. Isn't that wonderful? The purity of this text. But he was taught this by the risen Savior. He goes on to say, "That which I also delivered to you." And when he says that, it's this idea. I think I've shared this with you, but sometimes when I was working in the outreach office at Grace Community Church, I was given the assignment at times to carry. And, you know, I used to get hardly any money as a student at seminary. Sometimes $10,000 to give to a brother who was going to Russia or somewhere else so that they could use it in their church planting ministry. Remember driving in my beaten down car and driving in my beaten down clothes and thinking, you know, there's nothing of value in this car or in me. The only thing of value is that little packet that I'm holding, and I got to make sure that I do everything that I can. It's been entrusted to me. I am worthless, but that packet is very valuable to do the work of Jesus Christ in this context. And I would focus not on eating, not on stopping, not on doing anything, but getting to the airport and making sure that I gave it to that brother. Paul is saying in a similar way, I received these words from Jesus Christ. They're very precious about the Lord's table, and I'm entrusting them to you. So you have this sense of submission to Him as your Lord when you go into participation in the Lord's table. You know, let me say this. To avoid the Lord's table is an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. And there are so many believers that make all kinds of reasons and excuses for why they shouldn't participate in the Lord's table. And some of them even say, it's because of my sin. Now, I want to have a discussion with you later, but if you look at the three Gospels, none of them say you must confess your sin before you come to the Lord's table. In fact, the Lord's table is especially for who? For sinners. If you want to wait for a time when you have no sin to come to the Lord's table, you'll never come to the Lord's table. And we've got a misunderstanding, particularly from looking at passages connected to 1 Corinthians, that we must always introspectively search out that sin that is hidden that I didn't even know about, and only when I weep and when I cry, then I can come to that table. Don't become so introspective. The Lord's table is not about you, it's about Jesus. And His mercy for the worst of Christians, such as me, such as you. To avoid the Lord's table because of even your own sin, in some senses, is a form of pride. That you're somehow more important than Jesus' cross. Do you see that? To be eager for the table, to long for the table, is to love Jesus. And to say, He's my Lord. Do you see that? And therefore, it can only be practiced, I think this is assumed, by those that have saving faith. If you don't have saving faith, how can you say Jesus is Lord, right? Acts 2:42 reminds us that in the early church, they were continually devoting themselves. This is talking about, you know, being madly in love with what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the Lord's table, and to the breaking of bread. The converted sinner, the unworthy sinner, and if you are that kind of person today, you need this table. We'll know that Jesus is, I am no value in my life, in my ministry, in my marriage, in my work. I have no value. But the only thing of value in me is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and so I come to the table to celebrate that. Now, you know, just one small note here. Paul stresses, as we come to the table, look at verse 23. It's amazing. If we think that we're unworthy, look at verse 23. He says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And he has a small historical note that the Lord Jesus, again, He's Lord, at what occasion? In the night that He was what? Betrayed. Now, I think over there, you have an elimination of any Christian that might say, I am unworthy to come into the presence of Jesus Christ, right? Think about the disciples. Should they have been invited to that table? No, one of them betrayed Him, and that's, forget about him. But the rest of them were getting scared. They were shaking their faith. They didn't even have any understanding of what Jesus was doing. They couldn't even sympathize with Him. And with those kinds of unfaithful, weak, and frail Christians, He says, come to my table in the night that I am going to die. That's the love of Jesus Christ that should draw us to that table, right? I don't know what you're like. I know what I'm like. If I have to go to a dentist and I'm thinking about even that small pain, I can't think about my wife. I can't think about my kids. I can't think about you. If you call me for counseling, I say, get lost. I have to go to the dentist. Right now, it's all about my pain, right? But Jesus is not like that. Praise the Lord. When He goes to the severest shadow of the valley of death, and He knows exactly what He's going to experience on the cross, and yet at that time His disciples are weak, He says, come to my table. It's See, his lordship is all about his strength and our weakness, isn't it? Don't say, oh, I am not worthy. Yes, you're not worthy. That's why you need to come to the table. Because he can give you strength. He's the Savior that can lift up his people in the night that he was betrayed. He can give them everything that they need. And even though he's going through great pain and great burden, he can still bear your burdens. He's that kind of Lord. He's that kind of Messiah. What a table. And so Paul stresses that Jesus' nature is unlike ours. When he faced trouble, he serves. And he loves even more. That's why it's a very personal thing for the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. This is the attitude we should have when we come to the table. But Christ, he gives me strength. He lives in me. He is my strength. He is my Lord. And the life that I live in the flesh through the Son of God who loved me. I love those words, right? What is my identity? I am the one whom Jesus loved. In the night that I was even weak and didn't support him, he loved me and delivered himself for me. And so the table is an acknowledgement of our weakness and the strength of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I come to you. You have the only way. You have the only life. You have the only truth that can lead me in life. And I submit to you. But not only is it an act of seeing Jesus as Lord by submitting to him and saying, I am weak and you are strong, but it is also an act of seeing Jesus as Lord by participating in the fact that, you know what, you're not an individual anymore. And because Jesus has captured your life, you have become a part of his church or also his body, right? You can't live for yourself anymore. You live for Jesus, and living for Jesus means living for and in his body. You know, some of us, we think, I can come to church when I want, and I can not come to church when I don't want. And you know what? That individuality doesn't reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ. I know you go through struggles. I know you go through busyness. But ultimately, do you realize that your life is not your own anymore? And you exist for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also exist for the benefit of his body. Did you know that? Sometimes you are not serving Jesus Christ by not serving his body. And he will hold you accountable for that. The Lord's table teaches us to participate in the blessings of Christ's body. Look back, you know, at 1 Corinthians 10, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11. But the reason for the Lord's table is actually given in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, when we come to the Lord's table, do we realize that it is the cup of blessing? What is that idea? That's literally like grace. That when we come to the Lord's table, we get grace. And you're saying, wait a minute. Is that like Roman Catholic theology now? What is Paul talking about? Read on. What is this grace? What is this blessing? Which we bless by what? By sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? What is the blessing that we experience when we come to the Lord's table? You know what that word sharing is in the Greek? You know it. Koinonia. It's what the early church used to use for the church and fellowship, where we don't care for ourselves anymore as individuals, but we realize that we are linked together eternally. I may have lost my brother and sister in the world, but I have gained 10 more and 12 more brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ, who are my brothers and sisters and my mothers and my fathers for eternity. And you know what that is? It's a demonstration of Jesus' lordship in my life, that I am part of his body now. You know, I hope you long for the table because it's one of the greatest ways of experiencing body life. Oh, we can experience body life when we pray. We can experience body life when we go out and evangelize together, and all of those things are good. But one of the things that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10:16, and I don't know if you've experienced this yet, that one of the greatest expressions of body life is partaking in the table together and saying, you know, I might be an executive, I might be a CEO, I might be a shoe polish wala or whatever, but when I come to the table, I'm a sinner equal with everybody else, and Jesus is the only Lord. And we drink of this cup together and we eat of this bread together as sinners that are forgiven by him. as one body. You know, that's why, and I'm going to emphasize this later, I don't think it's a tradition, but I think it's very useful biblically even to say, don't just drink it by yourself. Don't just eat it by yourself and say, it's just my individual salvation. But wait for one another. And just have that sense of camaraderie and eternal fellowship. And recognize that this family is the only family that will never die. Because Jesus is the head of this family. That's one of the realities that we're celebrating in the Lord's table. It's a cup of blessing where we share. And we're actually experiencing a foretaste of heaven. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a demonstration of the grace of God. And so, look back at verse 23 of chapter 11. Jesus takes the bread, Paul says, and he gives thanks. By the way, that's where the word Eucharist comes from, right? Have you heard the word Eucharist? Eucharist basically means to give thanks. And I think that's a good idea, but it's only partial in its emphasis because he breaks it after giving thanks. And Jesus is commemorating and taking the old ideas of the Passover and applying it to the New Testament church. But then he gives this instruction. He says, this is my body. Now, by the way, very important correction. If any of you are using King James at this point, and I like the poetry of the King James, it uses language, unfortunately, that we have memorized that is not there in the Greek. It says, this is my body which is broken for you, right? If you're using any other translation, it will reflect the Greek more accurately. It doesn't say which is broken for you. And this is not only important in terms of correcting the Greek or correcting the King James, but it's also important spiritually. Did you know that Jesus' body was not broken in fulfillment of Psalm 34? Not one bone in his body was broken. And so somehow, I think it's not a major point, but somehow this strange tradition has come only from the King James, that his body was broken for us. Now, if you take that phrase out, you get something more spiritually significant. He's only saying this. He's not saying, this is my body which is broken for you. But what is he saying? This is my body which is for you. Now, what's the emphasis? The emphasis is that all of you come under the work that I do in my body. All of you are redeemed. It's an idea, again, of the fact of a common redemption for all of Jesus' people. He is so powerful that his one body is able to save millions upon millions throughout time of the elect. This is my body, one body for all Christians to pay for their sin. Isn't that amazing? And it's not speaking about brokenness, but it's speaking about power and participation. Of how powerful the work of Jesus Christ is to make a body from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, from every time in history, there is only one body that is adequate and sufficient and able to save all those people. What a Savior. And by the way, again, to think about the symbolism when Jesus says, this is my body, Paul uses this idea even in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, the rock that fed Israel was Jesus Christ. How do we understand these images? Is the actual bread the body of Christ? Is the actual rock in the Sinai wilderness Jesus Christ? No, it's a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. It's symbolic, right? And this takes away from that false idea of transubstantiation. That is not supported at all. But finally, when Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you, something again that you can't see in English, I'm giving you a grammar lesson today, is the you is not singular. The you is plural. This is my body which is broken not just for you as an individual to enjoy in your living room at home. You know, many people would come to me and say, it's COVID. Pastor, can you just do some, you know, blessing for us on the Zoom call, and then I'll just take some grape juice from my fridge and, you know, chapati, and I'll have communion by myself. I say, I don't want to do that. Because fundamentally, I want us to suffer in agony till we are able to come together as God's people, but I don't want to support individual Christianity and individual communion because it's against the very idea of communion. Communion is all about the body and not about individuality, which is something we were saved from. You understand? And so while it was painful, I didn't want to celebrate communion in an inadequate way. And you can fight with me all you want about that, but I think ultimately it's a fight with the scriptures. The you is plural. We wait for one another. We partake of it together. You're beginning to see the beauty of the table. And even when you're celebrating communion, sometimes you close your eyes and you think about all the saints of Hebrews 11 that you're connected with as you're drinking that cup. You're participating with Moses, with Gideon, with Abel. And it's because of the body of Jesus Christ that was sufficient to save all those sinners. What a powerful redemption this is, isn't it? What a powerful Savior. We are a family under Christ. And so if any of you were sneaking and eating that bread, today don't do it, okay? Intentionally give up individualism. That it's all about me and mine, right? And become us. And ultimately become part of the koinonia and the body of Christ. I don't want to think, I don't want to do anything except in participation with this body that Jesus has called me to be part of. He's my Lord. And because of that, I submit to Him. And I drink of His strength. He's my Lord. And because of that, I don't want to be an individual. I want to be part of the body of Christ. And not just think about myself, but about His body. Well, we come to the table, first of all, because it teaches us that Jesus is Lord. Amen? But it also teaches us a second thing. It draws us to Christ's love. The table draws us to Christ's love. And this is an attitude that we need to cultivate as we come to the table to reflect on the love that Jesus has for us. That's why Paul says in verse 24, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What does that mean? This day shall be like a memorial. That's the idea of the fact that, you know what, we are forgetful people, and the table draws us to Christ's love. It draws us to Christ's love as we consider this word, do this in remembrance of me. There's a personal remembrance. God has always instituted, in the Old Testament, He instituted the Passover. He instituted the memorial stones when they crossed the Jordan. Why? Because the moment we experience blessing from God, you know what happens to us? Deuteronomy 8, we forget God. We look at the blessing, God, you gave me this blessing. See you later. You know, and then we'll only come back to, oh Lord, I lost the blessing, Lord. Who are you? What is your name? Can you give me blessing again? And it's almost like we see Him as a genie that we only run to when we have needs. And the table helps us to remember that we should run to Jesus whether we have needs or whether we are full, because we want Him more than our needs. You see? That's why the table is so important. And it's so important for us to remember Him. You know, we have so many holidays in India especially to remember important things in our history. Republic Day, Independence Day, but if I sit down and ask each of you, what is Republic Day and Independence, what's the difference? I don't know, it's a holiday, that's all I know, you know. And so sometimes, what is communion? I don't know, but it's a cool thing we do, right? And what are you remembering? Well, we're remembering Jesus. And sometimes we can't even remember things in Indian history, of obviously because you weren't born, because it happened 70 years ago. Jesus is asking us to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. How are we going to have the strength to do that meaningfully? As you think about it, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And I think part of this is because the Lord's table, praise the Lord for this, is not like Republic Day or Independence Day, where we're reflecting only on some historical event of Jesus being in Calvary. I want you to move away from that. Yes, it was 2,000 years ago. But I hope you reflect on the fact that as you go to the Lord's table, what Jesus is trying to say to us is that Calvary is as fresh 2,000 years ago in your life in terms of His love, in terms of His care, in terms of His power for you. It's as fresh as it was 2,000 years ago as it is today, because you know what? He died, but He rose again. And so Calvary continues to bless us. Day after day, we can't live without Calvary. It's not just a historical event. It's an everyday reality that we want to remind ourselves. Without Calvary, I have nothing. But in Calvary, I am rich. I am blessed. Jesus is personally Jesus to us every day, and especially as we go to the communion table. Now, he says, we want to remember Christ's work. We want to remember what Jesus has done for us specifically. And so he goes on to say, as we remember his work, he says, look at verse 24 and then following. He says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What are we remembering? In participating in the bread and in the wine, Paul specifies, he says we're proclaiming the death of Christ. What does it mean to proclaim the death of Christ? That word for proclaiming is literally to announce in a triumphant, victorious way that Jesus' death is powerful in our lives. His love is seen primarily through his death for us. I mean, there are many other things that he does for us that flow out of his death, but ultimately the pinnacle of Jesus' love for us is his death for us. And we should not be embarrassed by this. This becomes an offense when you're speaking to unbelievers, but don't be embarrassed by it, because greater love has this. There is no greater love than this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends. John 10 verse 17. Right? This is the greatest expression of love, that he laid down his life for us. And so as we think about proclaiming this, his death, just some concluding thoughts here. What are we proclaiming? What are we victoriously declaring? We're declaring through the bread and through the wine that Jesus has given us his body as a place where our sins are paid for, that he has given us his blood as a new covenant, like Ezekiel 36 talks about, where the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is placed in. There are all these realities that we proclaim, and we can never get tired of speaking about these things. But just three things that we do proclaim that I want to meditate on before we go to the table. I think the first thing that we proclaim as we think about Jesus' love is that he was willing to die a violent death for you and me. You know, hell is violent. Hell is not a joke. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever as people experience the wrath of God. And you know that Jesus experienced that as he went to the cross, even physically, and then ultimately spiritually. And the elements remind us as we look at them that Jesus' body literally became the place where our sins were atoned for, like an altar, and therefore his body was beaten. It wasn't broken, but it was beaten. His body was whipped and lacerated with a whip. They used to beat a man 40 times on his back. Many men would die just from that whipping. Jesus didn't, because he was strong. But as he went to the cross, you remember Simon even had to carry the cross for him, because his body went under such excruciating violent blood loss that he didn't even have the strength to carry that cross. He had probably lost most of his blood before he climbed the Mount of Calvary. And as we go to these elements, and you see even the blood being poured out, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, it actually symbolizes the violence of the death of Jesus Christ. His body was beaten. His blood was poured. And that's why you don't have to suffer in hell forever and ever. Jesus was so loving to you that he took your hell for you. It's sober, but it's also encouraging, isn't it? What a Savior. He was willing to go to the depths of hell, even physically, because he loved you. Because he loved you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 says that Jesus' blood was poured out for our forgiveness. And so we proclaim this as we come to the table. We proclaim that Jesus died and took our hell for us. Not only do we proclaim that he died a violent death, and that reflects that he has taken hell for us, but we also proclaim that he died a substitutionary death. He died a substitutionary death. Praise God, this is the value of Jesus' death. Why is Jesus' death so valuable when so many other people and martyrs have died in the church? There's only one reason why Jesus' death is more valuable than, say, John Huss or William Tyndale dying. And what is that reason? John Huss and William Tyndale and Martin Luther were all sinners. There is only one who died who was not a sinner. And because he was not a sinner, he didn't die. Catch the logic. This is the biblical logic of this. He didn't die for his own sins. And therefore, if he didn't die for his own sins, and because God is always just, you know, no one dies unless God ordains it. Read Hebrews 9:27. No one dies unless God ordains it. Do you know that death is unnatural? Do you know that when everyone dies, it's an indication of the judgment of God upon sinners? So go back to Jesus. Jesus died. He didn't die for his own sins. This is the uniqueness of his death. So who did he die for? He died for his people. He died for his people. I mean, it's irrevocable logic, and this is what the Bible speaks about again and again. And that's why when we go to the elements, what do we say? This bread is for you. This cup is for you. It's not for Jesus. It's for you. Drink of it. As you're drinking of it, as you're eating of it, you're implying that Jesus covered me. Jesus paid for me. You see what you're saying? He's our representative. He's our covenant head. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. I could speak about this all day, but it's so encouraging. For as in Adam, all died. You know, the Bible teaches us, just like we have political representatives, and some of us, we complain about them, but ultimately, they're over us, and they represent us. You know, more importantly than that, forget about the national elections or the World Bank elections or whatever. There have been two representatives for humanity throughout all time. And you know who chose them? God Almighty. And the first representative shown here, covenant representative, was Adam. What happened through him? He was a terrible leader. As in Adam, all died. But praise the Lord for the second representative. And this is what we celebrate in the Lord's table. You know, as we eat of the bread and as we drink of the cup, we're saying, I cannot live and go to heaven by myself, but I go through my representative, Jesus Christ. So also, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Christ, all will be made alive, and all are made alive. This is why, again, we drink together. We wait for one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 33, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. So then, and this is a command, in case some of you are saying, Sammy, you're just a man, I'm not going to obey you. Read 1 Corinthians 11:33. If we're all under one head in Christ, you need to participate of the elements by waiting for one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brothers, and that includes my sisters, when you come together to eat in the context of the Lord's table, wait for one another. I'll give you a little bit of the history of the Corinthian church, and you can read it later. Is the rich people would come first. You know why? Because along with the Lord's table, they also had a potluck. And they would say, you know, when those poor people come, they only bring bakri and chutney and all of that, but we're going to bring our mutton and our chicken and all of that. So they would have early communion for the rich. Let's come before the service starts. You know, nobody comes to church on time except when it's the Lord's table. Why? Because the rich people want to have their non-veg before. And literally that was what was going on. And they were using the Lord's table to actually show divisions and factiousness in the church. But the bigger principle is this. If we're all under Christ, we can't live like that. My riches, earthly, are for my poor brother and sister. Why? Because I am under one covenant head. And he says, wait for one another. Wait for one another. You know, I think probably one of the greatest applications of communion is after you have the Lord's table, you think about meeting one of your brother or sister's needs. Lord, you have blessed me. How can I live that love in some way for your body even this morning, even this afternoon? Because you have been so rich in your love towards me. You know, charity starts not with us, but it starts with Christ's charity for us. Well, we proclaim a substitutionary death. And then thirdly, we proclaim a victorious death. The end of verse 26 is, you proclaim the death of the Lord, and praise the Lord for this, until he comes. And when you read those statements, it should not make sense to you, right? But it only makes sense in Jesus. How can you proclaim someone's death until he comes? If he's dead, he's gone, right? And Paul even there is implying for us the reality that there is no gravestone for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the tomb is empty. In fact, I went to Israel, and then I spoke to my professor who's been there for 30 years. And we went to this one tomb that some brethren, actual brethren from the brethren denomination, I don't know if you know them, they're good godly people from England, have a tomb that they say is, you know, a model of the tomb of Jesus Christ. And after we looked at it, and it was amazing, you know, there's a garden around the tomb. And I said, you know, as I was sitting on the bench, I was speaking to this old brethren man who was one of the caretakers there. I said, so is it possible that I'm actually sitting in the place where maybe Jesus sat with Mary? And he said, no, probably not. Most likely not. I said, why? He says, because we have no idea where the tomb of Jesus is. We just reconstructed this to make it look like it. I said, well, that's disappointing, but it's also encouraging that there is no physical place on earth that we can say this is the tomb of Jesus Christ, because we don't want to celebrate his tomb. We want to celebrate his second coming. Amen. Communion is not a funeral service. Oh, we lost Jesus. If that's how you think, you know, and that's why some churches, they turn all the lights off, you know, maybe light the candles or something. Like he's dead, he's gone. And that's not a reality that Paul says should express the spirit of communion. Communion is a victorious service. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he died. And oh, that sobers me. And oh, that reminds me of his love for me. But he's coming again. Because he was sinless. He broke sin. And he broke death. The wages of sin. And that's why we proclaim his death until he comes. Every time you celebrate communion, you're saying, I'm not afraid of death because Jesus has killed death. That's what you're saying when you celebrate the Lord's table. I think this has got to be the hope of believers, right? There was a preacher, John Philpott, who was arrested under the reign of Bloody Mary. And as he went to the stake, even where he was going to die, and many, I think Bloody Mary in her campaign, she killed something like 15,000 Christian pastors and many more Christian people just to try and say, I will squash Protestantism in England. But the more she killed Christians, the more Christianity grew. And as John Philpott, this preacher, because he's preaching Christ, he's preaching the gospel, he's refusing to join the Catholic Church liturgy, as he's going to the stake, you know what these men used to do? They would pray for the Queen's salvation. You know, instead of saying, oh, I'm going to die, you know, Lord help me. They would say, forget about it. And then they would preach one last sermon. Sometimes they had to cut their tongues off so they couldn't preach. One last sermon to say, you know, before I die, with my dying breath, I want to preach about the hope of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that comes through him for sinners. John Philpott, before he prayed and before he was burnt and tied, he went and he kissed his stake, you know, that they were going to bind him on. And he said, Lord Jesus, I praise you for this last pulpit that you have given me to proclaim your death and your coming to sinners. And he went into glory forever. That's how all Christians should go into glory. And that's what the table reminds us of. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are a gracious Redeemer who has sent Jesus Christ to be that atoning sacrifice for us and for all of your people. Jesus, we thank you for your words even in John 10 where you said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And the sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. And so, Lord, even as we come to your table this morning, we need your table. Not for some magical or mystical experience, but for the remembrance of the reality that is even more powerful of your love, of your lordship, of your care for us, of your victorious power to cancel death and raise us from the dead, so that we can laugh at death and say it is only sleep, because the Lord Jesus has taken death away. O Lord, may all these realities become a source of joy for us as we, as your church, join together in knowing you and celebrating you. Bless us and continue to be our guide through the rest of this service. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.